1 Samuel 16:1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Three years ago this week, I took my princess on a very special Valentine's daddy-daughter date. We went to go see the 20th anniversary edition of Beauty and the Beast. Now, of course, I had seen Beauty and the Beast when I was a little kid and sat through it and was fine. But this time when I sat through it with my daughter, I was like, "Why did you do that to me, Mrs. Potts? I wasn't ready." It was just a very emotional experience for me to watch that movie with my daughter. We had a great time. If you're familiar with that story, of course, you know that an enchantress at the beginning of the movie disguises herself as an old beggar, and she goes to the house of this prince, his palace. And she asks for shelter from the storm in exchange for this rose. Well, the prince looks great on the outside, but on the inside he has a black heart, and he refuses to give her shelter from the storm. And at that point, she reveals what's really on the inside. Though she didn't look like anything on the inside she was a beautiful enchantress, and she places a curse on him. He was deceived by appearances, and he paid the price for it dearly. And friends, in our lives, often we are deceived by appearances as well. Things look one way to us from what we can see, from what we can perceive, and so we judge that it must be so. We're often deceived by appearances. And so it appears that a friend's spiritual state is hopeless when we think about them. It appears that our financial situation is desperate. It appears that an aggressive disease will cut short the life of a loved one. It appears that our sinful choices or the poor choices that we have made will keep us from being used by God. But friends, in all of these cases, appearances can be deceiving. And what we're going to learn as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 today is that we can confidently trust in God, who is never deceived by appearances. So let's look together at the text. The outset of the text here in verse 1, Samuel is still upset about Saul's departure from the Lord. And that is understandable. He warned the people about what the king would be like and what the king would do. He obeyed God and anointed the king and was with Saul and advised him. And then he warned the people again, right, as he stepped out of his role as the public persona who was leading Israel. He warned them again and said, "This is what you and the king need to do. You need to make sure to obey God's voice." And yet the king turned away. And so Samuel was grieved. He was very sad about this. Now remember, at the end of chapter 15, it says that God was grieved as well. He felt sorrow that he had made Saul king. If you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, it was written by King Solomon many years later. And in chapter 3, King Solomon says that there's a time for everything. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to be joyful and a time to mourn. And what God says to Samuel essentially in this section is, Samuel, the time for mourning has passed. I'm upset too that Saul departed from following after me, but you have work to do. You're still the prophet. I still need you to go and do my work. And so we can't go on mourning forever. And as I read that passage, I was reminded about my own story. You know, I didn't come to faith in Christ until I was in college. And I remember returning for one of those first breaks after coming to faith in Christ. And I had a lot of conversations with friends and family. And I told them that my life was different now, that I was following Jesus. And many of them, that was met with indifference. They didn't really have a strong reaction to it. But others were pretty hostile. And I remember a sense of mourning and loss over those friendships, those relationships that weren't going to be able to continue because they were based on ungodly things. But see, for me, I couldn't go on mourning forever. Jesus had called me to follow him, to take up the cross. And I couldn't go on mourning the loss of those relationships forever. And similarly, God tells Samuel, you can't mourn forever. We have work to do. It's time to move forward now. Well, by appearances' sake, everything looks pretty hopeless for Israel. And maybe that's the main reason that Samuel is grieved, that he is so upset at this point. His worst fears have been realized. The king did exactly what he was afraid he was going to do. He's turned back from following the Lord. And maybe now things are ruined for Israel forever. But appearances can be deceiving. And God has already provided a king for himself. God commands Samuel to go and anoint that person, the better neighbor, the man after his own heart that he talked about in chapter 13 and chapter 15. And friends, this is a good reminder for us. God's plans can never be thwarted. Not by our sinful choices, not by the sinful choices of others. And so whether you've sinned or you've been on the receiving end of someone else's sin, you can know that sinful choices cannot mess up God's plans because he's sovereign. He still accomplishes what he wants to accomplish through us or in spite of us. So that's a good reminder for us today. And we'll talk more about this later, but God is going to use Saul, even through all the sinful choices he's going to make and has already made, he's going to use Saul to bring suffering into David's life, to ensure that David becomes the king, the kind of humble, dependent king that Israel needs. And so God commands Samuel to go and fill his horn with oil and go and anoint the one that he chooses. But what is Samuel's response? It's fear of man, isn't it? But he's going to kill me. Well, that's understandable. So God has a plan. He says, look, I want you to take a heifer with you and I want you to go and make a sacrifice in the town of David. And of course, as a judge, as a prophet, as a priest, Samuel is authorized to go and make these kinds of sacrifices. And so if anyone asks him, what are you doing here? He doesn't say, oh, I'm here to anoint Saul's successor. He can just say, look, I'm here to make a sacrifice. That's true. It's not the whole truth, but it's the truth. And so this is the plan going forward. And so look at verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. Friends, this is the key difference between Saul and Samuel. Both Saul and Samuel feared man. But only Samuel feared God more than man. And so he did what God commanded in spite of his fear of man. When we first met Saul, he seemed like a humble, godly guy. He was from a small tribe in Israel. When he was anointed as king, they couldn't even find him. He was hiding among the baggage. And he's gone from that state to being the proud man that we encounter now, who's unwilling to submit himself to God. And how did we learn who Saul really was? It was through trials. See, in chapter 13, when the Philistines were preparing to attack, Saul offered an unlawful sacrifice. Why? Because he feared man more than he feared God. In chapter 15, when the people told him, hey, Saul, let's spare the best of the animals, and then we'll use those to sacrifice to God. Saul even admits at the end of the chapter, I feared the voice of the people, and so I did what they said. He feared man more than he feared God. Trials revealed that. But what about Samuel? Not once, but two times, friends, he's had to go to the king of Israel and confront him about his sin. And now he has to go and anoint his successor. a treasonous action. But because Samuel fears God more than he fears man, he obeys. He still does it. And so, friends, I want us to consider this morning, appearances can be deceiving even in our own lives. We can put on a show like we fear God more than we fear man. But trials reveal the truth. Whenever God's will and man's will come into conflict in our lives, we see who we really fear. It's whoever we obey in that moment. Do we obey the voice of God as Samuel did, or do we obey the voice of man as Saul does? And so we can understand here that appearances, look at that. We'll just fix that right up. There you go, Chandler. It's in place for you now. We understand that trials are what reveal those things. And so when those trials come in our lives, friends, whether you think you fear God or not, it'll be revealed in those moments. So understand that. Now, Samuel confidently trusted God, who is never deceived by appearances, and so he goes to Bethlehem in order to anoint David, the new king. So look at verse 6 now. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He notices how tall and handsome he is. Isn't this ironic? This is just what happens with Saul. The text notes, I mean, so few people are described physically in the Bible, and yet Saul is described as tall and handsome. What did the people want? They wanted a king like the other nations. And they got one, didn't they? Saul was just like the other nations. He didn't fear God, he feared man. He did what was right in his own eyes. And here is Samuel, the prophet. He still hasn't learned this lesson. He sees Eliab, and he says, this has to be him. He's tall, he's handsome, he fits the mold. Look at verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In other words, what God is saying is, Samuel, don't make the same mistake that the people made. They're looking at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. Don't be deceived. Just because somebody looks like they fit the role of leader, that they are then therefore qualified to lead. Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 7, he said, you judge by appearances, but don't judge by appearances. Make a right judgment. Make a right judgment. See, appearances are deceiving. Outside, Eliab looked like he would fit the role of the king perfectly. But God knew his heart, and he judged Eliab by his heart and not by his appearance. Friends, it's very important for us to consider, as we select leaders, in the church in particular, that we are careful to select men not based on outward appearance for the positions of elders, pastors, or deacons, servants in the church, but we judge rightly and we appoint leaders based on character and qualifications other than their outward appearance. But you think about the way that the world has impacted us in the church. Studies have been shown over the course of political history that most leaders that are chosen by the people are tall, they're handsome, they're wealthy, they're well-connected. Why? Because we tend to judge by the outward appearance and not by character. But we've seen in our own government what a disaster that can be when we choose men or women who don't have character, but we judge based on outward appearance. Same is true of companies. CEOs are often chosen based on appearance, not based on character, and they get their companies into trouble. So we have to ask ourselves the hard questions, friends, as we're looking at leaders. And this semester, we'll be looking at appointing new leaders in our church. Are we looking at the outward appearance? Or are we looking at the heart? Are we looking at what God considers valuable? But friends, we have to apply that more broadly, even than that, especially in our context. And so ladies, I want to begin with you. Look at the screen at 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, look at that last section. The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Understand that over time, ladies, your beauty is going to fade. That's the terrible toll of time. It takes it on all of us. But God says that there is an imperishable beauty. And think of this, it's not just imperishable in the sense that your gentle and quiet spirit is beautiful today and that won't change. It's imperishable in the sense that there's no ceiling on it. That in this area of your life, you can actually become more and more beautiful. That's not true externally, but that is true internally. And that gentle and quiet spirit is precious, very precious in God's sight. And so, ladies, I want to encourage you this morning to focus on the hidden person of the heart. That's where the imperishable beauty is that can grow with time. And so I think, ladies, you can ask yourself, are you holding yourself to godly or worldly standards? Are you spending most of your time and energy and money and effort on the external appearance, or are you spending those things on the hidden person of the heart? And men, we can apply the same principle to you as well. Look on the screen at Proverbs 31:30. It says this of the excellent wife, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Obviously, I don't have to spend too much time talking about the fact that our culture objectifies women, right? That's one of the main sins of our culture. Women are objects that exist for the pleasure of men. And we see that, of course, in the adult entertainment industry all the time, but we have such a crass, disgusting, sinful reminder this week with the movie release of 50 Shades of Grey. You can't find a book series, you can't hardly find a movie that is more demeaning to women. It's amazing to me that there's not been a greater outcry from women's groups across our country about that movie. But it just goes to show the double standard that we have, doesn't it? On the one hand, women in our culture demand to be treated with respect. On the other hand, our entire culture makes those movies and those books bestsellers. And so, men, I want us to just think soberly. The word says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What really do we value, men? Is it the outward appearance or is it the hidden beauty of the heart? I think a lot of us, the external appearance is more important. And I'm not saying that physical attraction and romantic feelings, they shouldn't be there. I'm just saying that as the word says, beauty is vain, it's fleeting. And men, I think we're overlooking a lot of beautiful, godly women in the church because we're valuing external appearance that by nature is going to fleet, it's going to fade away over time, and we're overlooking godly women. I think in some cases, even men have been deceived by appearances into pursuing or proposing to or getting married to ungodly women against what the word says. And I'll say this, we've been through a number of trials in my house over the last couple of weeks. And you know, what's been the greatest blessing in these trials hasn't been my wife's appearance. It's been her perseverance, her discipline, her prayerfulness, her character, the hidden person of the heart. And so men, I don't want you to be deceived by appearances. I don't want, even in the church, us to have the same standard and value system that the world does. God is never deceived by appearances, and he has told us not to be deceived by them either. So let's not be. Now, Jesse's sons, he has seven of them, and they pass before Samuel, if you look here in the text, but God has not chosen any of them. And so Samuel's a little bit puzzled, obviously. God told him to do this, and yet none of these has God chosen. So he's just asked the question, do you have any other kids? And Jesse says, yes, actually I do. There's one out in the field. It says the youngest. It's actually the smallest in Hebrew. And so he says, go and get him. We won't sit down until he arrives. Well, David comes in. He's ruddy and handsome. So he has a lot of the same physical characteristics as Saul, as Eliab. But there's some distinctions. In many ways, he's the least likely to be chosen king. He's the youngest. He's the smallest in his own family. He has seven older brothers. Now it sounds like Frozen. And so, not just that, but he's a shepherd. He's a humble worker. It's the least desirable job out in the field. It's a difficult job, a dangerous job, a smelly job. But look at verse 12. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Sounds crazy. But I want to remind you about the gospel. Look on the screen at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from the passage we read at the beginning of the service. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Nothing appears more foolish than the gospel. Just consider God's son. He was born to average parents in a tiny town. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a barn. He was laid in a feeding trough. He was an obscure figure until he was in his 30s. When he chose his disciples, he didn't choose the leading teachers of the day, the Nicodemuses, to be his followers. He chose a bunch of misfits. The religious leaders did not believe that he was the Messiah, and they opposed him. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was deserted by all of his friends. He was rejected by the very people he came to save, and he was executed as an enemy of the state. In no way, shape, or form does the gospel appear wise or powerful. Who could imagine that this was how God was going to save his people? But look again at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Nothing appears more foolish than the gospel, but it is the wisdom of God. Don't be deceived by appearances. God has confirmed the gospel message as truth, and he's done that through the work of his son in raising him from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul, in pleading with the Athenians to believe the gospel, says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." How do we know? Paul, how do we know that what you're saying is true? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, if the gospel message was the gospel message minus the resurrection, all of us would have to say, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. Anybody can claim to be the Messiah. Anybody can perform some neat tricks. Anybody can die claiming to die for other people. But only Jesus rose from the dead. And so Paul says, look, I know that this sounds foolish. It sounds backward. But God has confirmed the truth of the gospel by raising his son from the dead. And so friends, understand that as Christians, we follow a crucified and risen Lord. We don't claim to be wise to the world. We don't claim to be cool or relevant in all of the ways that the world wants us to be. We claim to have the truth from God that sounds like utter foolishness to man. But as the word says, that the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, friends, we can put our trust in God because he has confirmed all that he has said and done through raising Jesus from the dead. Have you responded to the gospel with repentance and faith? I don't mean an intellectual assent. I mean heart belief. God's not deceived by appearances, friends. He knows the heart. He knows your heart. So Samuel, on the other hand, was deceived by appearances, wasn't he? He looked on Eliab. He's tall and handsome, thinks that he must be Saul's replacement, but he's not. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose David, the weakest, the smallest in the family. And I'm reminded as I look at this passage about the Apostle Paul himself. You know, if you're familiar with Paul and his life, he had a really difficult trial. He called it his thorn in his flesh. And it was such a hindrance, such a bother to him, that he prayed fervently three times that God would take it away. And God appeared to him and he said, "Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness." I don't think that there's anything harder for us to believe maybe in the Christian life than God's power is made perfect in weakness. And you think about especially in our culture, it's all cultures, but our culture in particular, we don't want to appear weak. We spend hours and hours a day carefully managing and editing our presence online so that we appear strong, so that we appear well-connected, so that we appear wealthy, so that we appear popular, whatever it would be. We work on the appearance all the time. But God is not deceived by appearances. He looks at the heart. And God says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And the irony of the Christian life is only when we recognize that we're weak can we be strong. Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So we need to believe that, friends. We can confidently trust God that though we're weak, he is strong. And so Samuel obeys. He anoints David in the presence of his brothers as witnesses. No doubt this was a very sad day for all seven of them. And something that's very important to note here is that when David was anointed was many years before he actually became king. You ever thought about that before? David is anointed now. He doesn't become king now. Saul is still on the throne. It's many, many years before David could be king. Why is that? It's because God is going to use years of suffering to refine David into the type of king that he wants him to be, one that will be humble and depend on him alone, one that will do what God commands. Another word for anointed is holy. God set David apart as holy. And friends, when we come to faith in Christ, God sets us apart as holy. He anoints us. And what's important for us to understand is that though we are considered holy the day we come to faith in Christ, it may be many, many years before God uses us in a powerful way or in some way that we hope that he will. Instead, often we go through many years of suffering and trial before we're used, just like David, just like Jesus. Look on the screen at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. This is God talking about God and then talking about Jesus. For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's an amazing statement that God made Jesus perfect through suffering. Because up until the point where Jesus took on flesh, he had never suffered. He didn't know what it was to be tempted and to overcome temptation and yet never sin. He didn't know what it was to suffer and to overcome suffering, but God made him perfect through suffering. So certainly God is going to perfect us through suffering as well, friends. And Jesus says this very thing in John chapter 15. Look on the screen. It says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. When we moved last December, we moved into a house that the lawn had not been taken care of very well. And so we had these crepe myrtles that were kind of on their last leg. There was like three leaves, you know, a couple of those little flowers. And so I said, well, you know, I don't know if they're dead or not, but we'll try pruning them and maybe that'll do something for them. So I go out there and prune them. And it's not like 2 weeks later, these things have exploded. There's pink flowers all over the cars and everything. They're in the house. They're everywhere. I was regretting my decision immediately. But the point was proven in that exercise that those plants weren't dead. They were bearing some fruit. When I pruned them, they became more fruitful. And so, friends, understand that as a Christian, as you bear fruit for God, he is going to take you through suffering, going to take you through discipline so that you will bear even more fruit. That's what God wants to do in our lives. That's what God is going to do in David's life. And friends, that's a tough word for our generation because we don't want to wait for anything. Delayed gratification is a thing of the past. I can prove it. There used to be a store, those of you who are older will remember this place, called Service Merchandise. Service Merchandise was like the internet in a boxed store. It was amazing. You could get anything at Service Merchandise. And they had something called layaway. And layaway was this beautiful thing. You could go and pick out a vacuum cleaner, for example. You take it to the layaway desk, and right then and there, you establish a payment plan for that vacuum cleaner. And do you know when you got to take the vacuum cleaner home? When you had paid for the vacuum cleaner. Not a second sooner. That's what layaway was. But then came the advent of the credit card and this idea that we could buy things that we couldn't yet afford. And so think about the effect that that's had on us. We want everything right now. Why would I pay for something first or save up for something first when I could have it and enjoy it now and pay for it later? I talk to a lot of college students, obviously, about their futures. And I'm amazed. No one ever said this even 10, 11 years ago when I was in school. But I hear this all the time. I say, what do you want to do when you graduate? And so many people say, I want to start a company. I want to start a nonprofit. Nobody back when we were in school was saying those kinds of things. It may have been because the job market was bad. I don't know. But everybody, I hear tons of people saying that these days. And listen, you might genuinely want to start a company. You might genuinely want to start a nonprofit for good reason. God's calling you to do that. That's the way he's calling you to bring him glory. But I just want you to pause and consider, could it be that you want to start a company, you want to start a nonprofit, not really for God's glory, but because you don't want to wait to be in charge? You don't want to come in at the ground floor of a company and work hard and get the coffee and do all the things that you have to do to work your way up. You don't want to submit to authority and have that as a sanctifying part of your life where you learn to be humble. And friends, because we are so quick to jump into situations and we don't want to wait for everything and we don't want to wait to be gratified, I'm worried that a lot of times we're short-circuiting the sanctification process in our lives. I couldn't have pastored this church as well as, by God's grace, I'm able to today if I hadn't gone through some really hard trials through other jobs that I had before this. And so I just want you to consider that. Consider what God may be wanting to do. Take a long-term view of your life. David was anointed now. He wouldn't be the king for many more years. Now look at the end of this section, verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now this is going to be a stark contrast to what we see with Saul in verse 14. Look at now verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." Now, it's unclear at this point how many people really knew that Saul had been rejected as king. We don't know if that conversation was just between Samuel and Saul, or if Samuel had told anybody, or Saul had told anybody. We don't really know. Was it in front of his soldiers? We're not sure. And so probably to most people, it appeared like business as usual. Saul is still the king. He's still on the throne. We don't know anything different. But readers, we know, because we have all the information here, that God's Spirit has come upon David and he has left Saul. And even more concerning, look at what the text says. A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now again, it's uncertain as to what this Hebrew word exactly means because this is the only time in the Old Testament it's used. There's several different possibilities. It could be a demonic spirit, a demon, who is tormenting Saul. It could be a supernatural being, an angel that's sent from God to just make him miserable. Or it could be a psychological condition, depression, paranoia, dementia. I tend to lean towards that third one, not because I'm against the supernatural, obviously. I think the scripture definitely affirms that supernatural forces are at work around us all the time. But it seems from the evidence that we have here that Saul is dealing with some kind of depression, dementia, paranoia. Because his men say, "Hey, go and seek out a man that can play the lyre." And we know that can relieve some of those things even today. But whatever it is, it's from God. And that could be problematic for you as you're reading this text. You say, "Wow, God sent some kind of a harmful spirit?" And I think the prevailing worldview today is that the way the world works is basically like the yin and the yang. There are good forces and there are evil forces, right? You can go to the dark side or you can stay on the light side. But they're equal and opposite forces. But friends, as we read the word, that's not what we learn at all. There's not two equal and opposite forces. There's just God. He's in control of all things. And so in the book of Job, Satan just doesn't get to go do whatever he wants to Job. He has to go and ask permission from God, and God allows Satan to afflict Job. Why does he do that? So that Job will be wise, so that he will be humble, so that he will learn who God really is. In 2 Kings 22:19-22, God sends out a lying spirit into the mouths of the false prophets. Why? So that King Ahab will hear from them and then ride into battle and die, thus removing a wicked king from over his people. So understand, God is in control of all things, and he uses even wicked things, sin and sinful beings, sinful people, for his own purposes. God is sovereign. Our world is not governed by good and evil forces. So Saul's servants say, "Hey, go and get a man who can play for you." And look at what the suggestion is. Look at verse 18. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." It seems just totally random, right? One of Saul's courtiers, the guys in the room here, was out wandering in the fields one day and heard David playing the lyre to the sheep. It sounds completely random, but this is more evidence that God is in control, and he is using this to bring David, the future king, into the court to refine him and then ultimately replace him as king of Israel. So Saul takes David from Jesse's house to serve in the court, just as Samuel warned would happen back in chapter 8. And friends, the next several chapters present David as a loyal, dedicated, trustworthy servant to Saul. And that's very important because David is a type of Christ. You see, David doesn't just immediately begin having a long and happy career in Saul's court. Very shortly after this, Saul is going to turn against him, and for the rest of his life, he's going to try to kill David. But all David came to do was serve him, bless him, minister to him. And yet Saul turned against him. He rejected him and sought his life. And just as Saul eventually rejected David and sought to kill him, so the people who Jesus came to save would reject him and turn against him and seek his life as well. Look on the screen behind me at John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's such a sad scenario. David has come to serve Saul, and shortly after, Saul is going to try to kill David. Jesus, the Son of God, came to rescue his people, to live and die and rise again for them. And yet they're going to seek his life and put him to death. But look at what John says in verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To everybody who did receive Jesus, he gave them the right to become children of God. He was rejected for us, friends. And by all appearances, Jesus had failed. His best friends, his disciples had all scattered and deserted him. He was dead. He was in the tomb. It looked like a failure, but appearances were deceiving. And on the third day, the stone was rolled away. Jesus walked out of the tomb alive, victorious over sin and death. Appearances were deceiving. And appearances were deceiving here in 1 Samuel 16. It didn't look like there was much hope for Israel after Saul had rejected God and God had rejected him. But God had chosen a king for himself. It didn't appear that the smallest and the youngest of eight boys would go on to be the king of Israel. But appearances were deceiving. David was the man after God's own heart. It didn't appear to be anything more than a random suggestion to bring David into the court. But appearances were deceiving. God was preparing him to take over for Saul one day. And friends, it doesn't always appear that we can trust God in our lives. When you look out at your circumstances, whether they be financial or medical, things going on in your marriage or with your kids, with your schoolwork, it doesn't always appear like we can trust God. But we can trust God, and he's never deceived by appearances. And so friends, I want to encourage you today to walk by faith, even when things don't appear to be going well, because we can always confidently trust in God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as needy people, as weak people. And I think again of the analogy that you use of us. You call us your children again and again in Scripture. And I think about how as children, kids often try to appear bigger than they are. They think that they can do all kinds of things. They think that they're invincible. And they have to be taught that they're weak, and that they're mortal, and that they need help from their parents. And God, in the same way as spiritual children, as your sons and daughters, we need help to realize that. We spend so much time and energy and effort trying to appear strong, trying to appear like we have it together. And we may be deceiving other people, we may be deceiving ourselves, but you're not deceived. You know the heart. And so God, we ask for faith this morning, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, that we would confidently trust in you when things don't appear to be going very well, when it appears like you can't be trusted. God, we ask that every area of our life would be determined not by appearance, but by your word. And so help us, God. We need faith to believe and to live out your word. We need faith to overcome the fear of man, to fear you, to do what you command in spite of the fact that we are afraid of what people think of us, what they may do to us. And so, God, we come to you weak and needy as children. And we know you hear our prayer because we have a mediator, Jesus, who is at your right hand, always making intercession for us. In Jesus' name.